Hey, Pastor Andrew here from North Peace MB Church. Wanted to thank you for listening to or watching this sermon online. Before we get going here, I did want to lay before you a deep conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps shape and mold you into the likeness of the Son, but we are hoping that this will only be supplemental to your walk with the Lord. In no way should this online sermon replace the church that you should be plugged into, or the pastor that God has placed into your life to shepherd and care for your soul. So that being said, enjoy the proclamation of God's Word.
But it is Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. And although we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus probably every Sunday, this is a special Sunday. Like you often hear me say, if we don't get around to the cross or Jesus or what he's done, then there's really no point in gathering. So you'll hear it often, but there's something special about Easter Sunday. A Sunday where we're specifically celebrating that Jesus is alive. So we've come through Good Friday and we remembered the brutal death of Jesus. And if you were at our Good Friday service, I mean, it was dark in here and we just kind of sat in that sobriety and in that somberness. Really, we wanted you all weekend until this moment, and remembering what actually took place. And it was really interesting. I mean, yesterday, we as a family, we did a whole bunch of different things, but several times throughout the day, it was like God just reminded me and impressed upon me, you know, yesterday, Saturday, like Jesus was still dead. And I don't know, oftentimes, and we said on Good Friday, oftentimes we have Good Friday, and then it's like, yeah, but don't worry, Sunday's coming, right? Don't be depressed, like, it's okay, Sunday's coming. And, you know, that famous video, it's Friday, I can't do a good voice, but Sunday's coming, and we're all like, yay, Sunday. But it was just interesting, just at, not the whole day, but at several points throughout the day, I just was reminded, for the disciples, the first disciples, Saturday, I mean, Jesus is dead still. He's in the tomb, and their world is rocked to the core. And so it was just that interesting, somber day yesterday. Amidst lots of fun things that we did, it just God just impressed upon me, hey, remember, on Saturday, Jesus was still dead. But now, Sunday morning, we know as followers of Jesus who have the whole story, that wasn't the end of the story. The resurrection of Jesus is the single most important doctrine of the Christian faith. So important, in fact, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So Paul says, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, your faith is foolishness and you're still in sin. And Paul continues on and he says, and Christians are people to be pitied if Jesus is still dead. Paul is saying that if Jesus is buried in some tomb in the Middle East somewhere, then our faith in him is nonsense, and we're still in our sin, and people should pity us. So it's the resurrection is massive to our faith. And this morning we're remembering that that's not the case. Jesus is not in a tomb somewhere. And in Matthew chapter 28, which was read for us this morning, Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, he records for us these unbelievable moments that took place on that Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago. So we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew, this great book of the Bible. If you're a regular attender here, we've been working through this for 3 years. And it's kind of interesting, you know, next week is our last week in Matthew. And I have this like bittersweet thing going on. I feel like kind of sad. I mean, we have young kids. I don't know if this is really what it's like, but I feel like, you know, we're sending our kid off to college and you're like, oh, I'm sad. You're like, you're so dumb, Andrew. What are you doing? But we're done Matthew after 3 years. But what we've seen from the very beginning of the book, and we've said it often, why did Matthew write this gospel? What is his whole purpose? And really, Matthew was a Jewish man, and his first audience who would have read this book would have been Jewish. And so he is making a case that Jesus is the Messiah, God's own son. And all throughout this book, he's making and building that argument. And we've seen how the crucifixion of Jesus was this climactic point in the book. But I would argue even that this last chapter, chapter 28, I mean, this is what Matthew has been building to for 28 chapters. He's been building to this moment throughout his entire narrative. So a couple of things we're going to see as we walk through this text. Even though in most of your Bibles, the heading says the resurrection, first of all, those weren't in the original manuscripts. They didn't put headings. But second of all, it's actually not accurate because the gospel writers, none of them describe how and when Jesus rose from the dead, but this section is just simply declaring, yeah, he's already alive. So in reality, our passage this morning is not an account of the how and when and what, when the resurrection took place. It's just the reality of the fact. The gospel writers don't give us any details. How did Jesus rise from the dead? They don't tell us. Or when, or besides Sunday morning, Matthew doesn't give us. Rather, he focuses on the fact that there is no corpse lying in this grave. And Matthew specifically in our passage is comparing and contrasting two groups that witness this incredible event. The women and then the soldiers who are at the tomb. And we're going to see these two groups, they hurry away from the tomb with a message to deliver. The women are hurrying off to the other disciples with a message of hope and victory. And the guards hurry away from the tomb to the religious leaders with a message of confusion and failure. So we're going to see these two groups of people hurry off to share what happened on that morning. So let's dive in. As we read in verse 1, it was after the Sabbath, so this is Sunday morning. At dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So these were the same two Marys. If you were with us on Good Friday, we left off our Good Friday service with these same two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And we're told that they're sitting outside of Jesus' tomb. So these were the same women who saw Joseph of Arimathea, grabbed Jesus, put him in the tomb. The stone is rolled away, into place. And Mary saw all of that happen. And now we have the same two women on Sunday morning coming to the tomb. And so they come back, and the other gospels tell us that they brought spices to properly anoint the body. So they were fully prepared to see the dead body of Jesus. Now Matthew tells us that there's an earthquake, an angel comes down from heaven, he rolls back the stone that's covering the entrance of the tomb, and he sits on it, and we're told that his appearance is shocking. Matthew says he looks like lightning, whatever that means, and that his clothes are just brilliantly white. And so this amazing picture of this angel that comes, and this causes the guards, we're told, to tremble and to fall over like dead men. So they didn't die, they just kind of fainted and fell over from what happened. So a couple of things for us to understand. The stone is rolled back, the seal is broken, the guards are made helpless. All of that happened not to let the risen Jesus escape, but to let the first witnesses in. So notice that. Jesus is already gone. He's out of the tomb already. It wasn't as if, okay, the angel's got to come down. Okay, I better help Jesus out. Roll the stone away. Subdue the guards so that Jesus can escape and get out. No, he's already out. So really the angel came and all of this took place was to let the first witnesses in. To show them that, hey, look, the tomb is empty. And again, note the irony in verse 4. Those assigned to guard the corpse themselves become like corpses, while the one that they were supposed to guard is already alive. And I mean, Matthew, if you've been tracking with us through this, I mean, Matthew's a brilliant writer, and he often plays on irony and humor and how he wants us to see these things. And so it's ironic that those assigned to guard the corpse of Jesus themselves become like corpses and Jesus is alive. And Matthew is purposely using this play on words here. I mean, the guards were assigned to watch the tomb. And we kind of, we skipped over that part. But if you jump back to Matthew 27, in verse 62, it says, "The next day..." So this is back on Saturday. That is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went away and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So that is what had happened. And now it was like their worst nightmare had happened. It wasn't as if the disciples had actually come and stolen the body, but Jesus is gone. And the men that were supposed to guard the tomb are lying on the ground like as if they were dead. Now, the angel in verse 5, I love this. He completely ignores the guards and he speaks to the women and he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." So the angel invites the women, "Okay, come in and look in the tomb. See if Jesus' body is still there." And it wasn't. Now that's super important. I mean, the angel says he's risen just as he said. And that's really important. We're going to get into that a little bit later. But it's not as if everyone was facing a situation where Jesus had undergone a totally unexpected event and then after had experienced an unanticipated deliverance. I mean, not at all. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He knew what he was doing. And Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't unexpected. That's why the angel said, "Jesus has been crucified and he's risen from the dead just as he had said." So Jesus knew what was going to happen. And then the angel gives the women a job to do. "Go and tell the rest of the disciples that Jesus is alive and he'll meet them in Galilee." So the women leave and we're told they're filled with fear and great joy. And I mean, no kidding. These women come fully expecting to anoint Jesus' body with different spices. I mean, Jesus in their mind, he's still dead. And so obviously there was fear and great joy because they're probably trying to comprehend the full implications of what this means. Now, verse 9 is amazing. "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" I mean, that is a beautiful verse. Because I bet you anything, this is my speculation, I bet the Marys as they were leaving were going, "Did that actually happen? Did you see the lightning angel? Was that just me? Am I hallucinating? Like, is this for real?" And so to confirm that what they had just seen was real, Jesus himself meets them and says, "Greetings." Now, remember, the last time they had seen Jesus, he was a dead corpse being put and sealed in a tomb, and a rock was rolled in front of the entrance, and now here is Jesus standing there alive in front of them. And I love that Jesus just says, "Greetings." And you have to understand, I mean, scholars really, they're not sure what to do with this word because it's just such a common, it's basically Jesus just says, "Hello." That's exactly, like in the original language, like, "Good morning, hi, hello." And they're going, "Man, isn't that amazing that Jesus doesn't like come and have some big speech prepared and, you know, 'I'm the king of the universe, by the way, now,' and blah, blah, blah. He just says, 'Hello.' I just love that." And Jesus says, "Greetings," like, "Good morning." And obviously they fall at his feet and they're grasping onto his feet. This Jesus whom they loved and followed and had watched die is now standing in front of them. And Jesus repeats what the angel told the women to do. He said, "Don't be afraid." Yeah, no duh. "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there you will see me." Now notice that Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. It's the only place in the gospel where Jesus uses this such an affectionate term for them. This This is showing, I mean, just think about that. The disciples, you know, 3 days ago all said, we would never deny you, Jesus. We would never betray you. And all of them ran away. Peter specifically, you know, curses and denies that he knows Jesus. And now Jesus says, go tell my brothers. Right? This term of affection, this term of forgiveness, that Jesus loves them. This is not to say that the disciples are equal with Jesus or divine in any way. Basically, Jesus is just saying that he's forgiven them and he loves them. Go tell my brothers I'm going to come meet them. So we've seen the women's interaction at the tomb and their meeting with Jesus, and now they're on their way to Galilee to tell or go tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Now, in verses 11 to 15, Matthew shows us the other group of people who were at the tomb and their reaction to everything that happened. So remember, Matthew's trying to contrast and compare for us the women's reaction to the resurrection and the religious leaders and the guards' reaction. So we're told in verses 11 to 15 that the guards go to the chief priests and the elders and they tell them everything that had happened. So this would be the earthquake that happened, the stone rolling away, the angel coming, the tomb being empty. And we're told that the chief priests give a substantial amount of money to the guards, and they tell them to tell people that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. So think again, the irony of this is great. Matthew 27, I mean, this is the very reason that they posted the guard outside of the tomb, that they convinced Pilate, hey, give us some soldiers because we're afraid. I mean, Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day, and what if some shenanigans go on and something happens? And now this is like their worst nightmare come true. The guards come and they say, the tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. Okay, well, damage control. Let's figure out how. Here's a large bribe, and you guards are going to tell people that you fell asleep and Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. Now, there's a couple of things that make this excuse just really absurd. Why on earth would soldiers admit to sleeping on the job? Because in that day and age, if a soldier fell asleep at his post and something happened, they would actually be executed. So why on earth would soldiers go around admitting, yeah, I'm a soldier, I fell asleep on the job, I was sweating. Like, that just wouldn't happen. Why were they sleeping, and why all at the same time? Now, if they were all sleeping, how could they have known that the disciples stole the body? They're asleep. So, I mean, I don't have a PhD, I don't have a lot of education, but I just kind of go, okay, so if you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? They're asleep. So you got to go, okay, this is kind of sounding ridiculous. How could the disciples have rolled away the stone without waking them up? It's not like they could just tiptoe. It's a massive stone that they had to roll away. Try doing that quietly. If it was a true story, why did they have to be bribed? If the disciples stole the body, why would they then remove the grave clothes and fold them? That's what the other gospels say. When they go in, the grave clothes are folded. So you think, okay, so this is the story. The disciples snuck past the guard, rolled back a massive stone, tiptoed in, and they're about to steal the body, and then they went, wait. Let's take all the grave clothes off and fold them neatly before we steal the body. It's just like stupidity. But that's the story, right? So you go, okay, this story, this thing that the religious leaders concocted, it just doesn't hold any water. And yet, these chief priests and these elders, faced with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, are forced to conspire together in order to preserve their religious and political influence. So again, notice the contrast here. The chief priests and the elders, who had seemed to hold all the cards and who so smugly celebrated their triumph over Jesus, are now in total disarray. I mean, think about that. Back to Friday, they stood at the base of the cross and just arrogantly rubbed salt in Jesus' wound, saying, yeah, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you know, come down from the cross. We'll believe in you. They were just celebrating their seeming victory over Jesus. And now word gets back, yeah, there's no body. And so they go into, okay, how are we going to deal with this? Their careful plan to get rid of Jesus has unraveled, and they're left with an embarrassing failure to cover up. And yet, oftentimes, a lie is easier to swallow than the truth. So they lie and pretend, well, let's make up this story that the disciples stole the body, instead of admitting the reality of the resurrection and who Jesus was. Now, verse 15 says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, it's interesting that Matthew records that for us, because I think it means two things. At the time that Matthew wrote this gospel, it was 20 to 30 years after these events actually took place. Now, that's really important because lots of skeptics and people who want to discredit the Bible, they say, the gospel accounts are so wrong. They were written hundreds of years after. That's actually a flat-out lie. All of the gospel accounts that we have were all written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So Matthew writes this gospel 20 to 30 years after these events actually happened. So he could go to all of those people who saw the crucifixion, who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he can get their first-hand account. So I believe that Matthew is saying 20 to 30 years later, as he's writing this gospel, that story was still being spread by the chief priests and the religious leaders saying, hey, if anyone brings up the resurrection, just tell them that the disciples stole the body. But even more than that, I think 2,000 years later, so today, skeptics are still inventing theories and ideas for how to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And if you actually dig into them, none of them hold water. So this is really important because oftentimes Christians and people of who follow Jesus are painted as just morons. They're not smart. They just believe blindly. And that's actually not the case. There is overwhelming evidence for the historicity of the resurrection. So, but some theories that kind of have, well, we got to explain away that there's no body. Well, there's a theory that, yes, maybe the disciples did steal the body. Maybe they somehow snuck past those guards and stole the body. And now, you know, the theory comes from, well, maybe then the disciples wrote these fake accounts because they were power hungry and they wanted to start this church. And it was all about power and money for them. And they were just trying to perpetuate this lie that Jesus was God. Now, a couple things wrong with that. Let's say that was true. For the sake of the argument, let's say the disciples stole the body and then decided to, let's write fake accounts of what happened. Why on earth would they use women as testimonies when in that day and age, women weren't allowed to give testimony? In any court of law, if a woman came in to give testimony in that day and age, they would say, well, you're not a man, so your testimony doesn't count. And yet in all four gospel accounts, the first people who testify that Jesus was alive is women. So either the disciples are just so moronic that they didn't see that, or you go, okay, maybe they're just recording what actually happened. Also, you think about these men, these 12 men, the night that Jesus is betrayed, they all flee cowardly. They run away in the face of adversity, and yet for the sake of a lie, they all became strong, powerful preachers of the gospel, all of them being killed for their faith. Now listen, I've told lies in my life, but I would not be willing to die for a lie. Like if someone said, hey Andrew, we think you're lying, we're actually going to behead you if you don't tell us the truth. I would go, I'm lying. But all of these men, brutally murdered for preaching that Jesus was alive. Peter is crucified upside down. James is killed, beheaded, impaled. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, was actually boiled alive, and he survived, and then they banished him to Patmos, an island for criminals. Men don't do that for a lie, right? They don't do that to perpetuate some hoax. So they couldn't have stolen the body. Secondly, a theory that comes up often is, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Maybe Jesus, you know, in the pain that he was in, just kind of fainted, and then they thought he was dead, and they put him in the tomb, and then, you know, he happened to wake up 3 days later, somehow fully recovered, and he was able to leave the tomb, and maybe that's why it looked like a resurrection. This is the official position of Islam. I don't know if you're aware of that. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, But they just say, well, he didn't really die on the cross. Now, this theory has just been completely disproven by anyone that knows anything about history, because the Romans were professionals at killing people. And Jesus was flogged almost to death. He was nailed to a cross. As he hung on the cross, they actually shoved a spear into his heart. So it can't be that he just fainted and magically 3 days later fully recovered from all of those wounds. So that position doesn't hold water. There's the wrong tomb theory. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they meant well, and Mary and Mary just accidentally went to the wrong tomb, and they went, oh man, the tomb's empty. Maybe Jesus is alive. And yet, here's the problem with that. We view, when we read, you know, tombs, they went to the tombs, we view in our mind graveyards where there's like hundreds, if not thousands, of tombs all together. And we think, well, maybe they went, oh, where was it? Again, is it four rows up and three rows? It's not like that. Because Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb this belonged to, was a rich man. And so in this garden area, his tomb would have kind of stood alone. It wasn't next to 800 other tombs, just all in a row. So there's no way that they would have accidentally gone to the wrong tomb. But here's the thing, even if they did, the religious leaders could have gone to the right tomb, brought out the body and said, you went to the wrong tomb. And yet they didn't do that. So that theory doesn't hold water. Now, lastly, some people have said, well, maybe Jesus is still dead and the disciples just kind of borrowed the idea of the resurrection from different worldviews. Maybe they just kind of said, hey, you know what? Jesus is dead. Let's kind of mix and match, and we'll pull this idea of a resurrection from another worldview, and we'll just kind of go with that. But the problem with that is nobody in the surrounding culture believed in a present-day human resurrection. The Greeks were all dualists, meaning they thought that there was the physical world and then the spiritual world, and then they wanted to escape the physical world. There was no position in their worldview for a resurrection. Even in the Jewish mindset, the resurrection happened at the very end. And it was everybody resurrected at the same time. They had no space in their worldview for one man resurrected halfway through the story. That didn't exist in their worldview. So to say that they just kind of pulled ideas from surrounding worldviews, well, that just wouldn't work. See, even to this day, people don't know what to do with Jesus' resurrection. And rather than accept that it's true and submit to Jesus and realize that he was and is the Son of God, people have begun to, let's invent ideas and theories about what could have happened. Because listen, no one argues anymore that Jesus didn't actually exist. You know, years ago, that was the argument. Well, maybe he wasn't actually a person that existed, but no historian or scholar worth their salt argues that anymore, because it's been proven. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and he was recorded in our book and in other history books that Jesus was crucified. And so actually now we have to make sense with, okay, well, why isn't there a body? Jesus said he was going to be resurrected. His disciples said they saw him raised from the dead. What do we make sense of that? And really, the burden of proof is not on followers of Jesus. Oftentimes people say, well, you as Christians, you have to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. No, we don't. The burden of proof is actually on the skeptic. Here's the overwhelming historical evidence of the resurrection. You explain to me why it's not true. See, there is overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus, yeah, we can just say, well, then he was a fraud and he's just dead now. But there has been no body, and all of these theories just don't line up. See, this is the interesting thing about Christianity. I don't know where all of you are at, if you're all followers of Jesus or not, but oftentimes this stereotype is played up. Well, Christians are just not as smart, right, as atheists or people who don't believe. You know, we believe in science over here, and Christians, they're not as smart. They just kind of blindly believe, and they have no proof, and they just blindly cross their fingers and hope that they're right. But that's actually not the case. I'm a follower of Jesus because of the overwhelming evidence for him. And yes, I will say there is that moment where you have to say, yes, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus and trust that he is who he says he is. But Christians I know don't go, there's no evidence. I hope we're right in the end. No, Christians go, there is overwhelming evidence. And then, yes, we put our faith in Jesus. It was even, this is off topic, but even years ago, there was an evangelism technique called Pascal's Wager. I don't know if any of you heard of that. But basically, the idea was you would go up to someone and say, listen, if God exists or he doesn't, right? If Jesus is real or he's not, I mean, what do you have to lose? So accept, believe in Jesus, and if you die and he doesn't exist, well, you haven't lost anything. But if you accept Jesus and you die and he does exist, well, then you've gained everything. That's the lamest evangelism technique I've ever heard. Because that's not how you tell people about Jesus. Hopefully, if you die, hopefully it's all true. No, we go, actually, there's overwhelming evidence that this is true. So put your faith in Jesus because he is who he says he is. So the religious leaders, when they hear this news, okay, the tomb is empty, an angel came, the stone's rolled back, they're in panic mode going, okay, we have to invent some type of story to spread. And I believe that those stories have just continued to this day. So I can confidently say that the resurrection of Jesus is a historic fact that has yet to be disproven. But the question still remains, right? Because we can argue that and we can say, yes, look, all of these things line up and it's true. But oftentimes the response would be, well, who cares? What does the resurrection mean? Like, what does it actually accomplish? Okay, so Jesus lived and he died and he was raised from the dead. So what? So I'll give you three things. The first is this: the resurrection confirms that Jesus is who he said he is. Because remember, Matthew, who wrote this gospel, his whole purpose was to show and prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Not that Jesus was just a good man or a great teacher or that he did some good stuff. Matthew is purposely showing us Jesus is divine. And if Jesus had failed to rise from the dead, then he would have been a deceiver unworthy of worship. But Jesus on seven different occasions in the Gospel of Matthew predicted that he would die and be raised from the dead. And I mean, it happened. I mean, look at these predictions. Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So people were coming to Jesus being like, hey, can you give us a sign? Can you prove who you are? And he says, I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah. So he says, remember the story of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish. And Jesus says, actually, that was a pointer to me. I'm going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth in the grave. Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There it is. Matthew 17, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Matthew 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, Jesus again says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And here it is, and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 26, Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, if Jesus is still dead and buried, well, then he's a liar. And all these outrageous claims that he made about himself would be untrue. So if Jesus is in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, we can just go like this and say, well, none of what he said is true, if he's still dead. But Jesus isn't dead and buried. He is alive, meaning everything that he said about himself is true. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins. Jesus claimed to be divine, to be God himself. And because he rose from the dead, everything that he said is true. Now, why that matters is it necessitates a response from us. Like I said earlier, and we've said often throughout this series, like no one can just kind of take a neutral approach to Jesus. But either you have to reject what he said about himself, or with the evidence for the resurrection, you have to accept that Jesus is who he says he is. No one can just go, I'm just kind of, You know, I don't follow and believe Jesus, but I mean, I'm not against it. I'm just kind of ambivalent towards it. I don't have an opinion. But that's actually not possible. You can't take a neutral approach to Jesus. Either he is who he says he is, or he isn't. And every single human being has to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? Is he the Son of God or not? So even for you this morning, I don't know where you're at, but everybody has to decide. And see, lots of people who don't want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's why we come up with excuses and ideas for why this can't be true. Because if it is true, well, then we actually have to respond to it and surrender to Jesus and give him our lives and believe in him. Secondly, the resurrection affirms our forgiveness of sins. The resurrection gives us assurance that our sins have been dealt with and we are forgiven and justified before God. If the resurrection didn't happen, then there is no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is alive, so that means our sins are forgiven when we trust in him. The resurrection assures us that when we surrender to Jesus, we're completely forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the Bible says then positionally you are holy before God. So that means when you surrender to Jesus, he forgives you of all of your sin. And then when God looks at you, he doesn't see you and your failure and your sin and your brokenness. He sees Jesus. I mean, Romans 4:24 says, it'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We're justified because Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that. It's not enough to confess with your mouth. Paul says you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So Jesus went to the cross for our sin and he rose from the dead, meaning that the payment was accepted. Without the reversal of the shame of the cross, Jesus' death would have atoned for nothing. But the resurrection demonstrates Christ's vindication by God, who has now reestablished him in heaven as the Lord of the cosmos. So the resurrection shows us that Jesus is who he says he is. It shows us that we can have assurance that our sins are forgiven. And lastly, it means that Jesus is worthy of our worship. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is the Son of God. And that means that he's worthy of all of our worship. He not just, you know, when we gather together and we sing and we raise our hands, that kind of worship, but he's worthy of your whole life. If Jesus is who he says he is and he is the Son of God and he has done this for us, then he's worthy of us saying, yes, Jesus, you have total control of my life. I mean, we see it in our passage this morning. The women see Jesus and we're told they fall at his feet. They take hold of his feet, meaning Jesus was physically there. They're holding on to his feet and we're told that they worshiped him. And even next week, we'll read that the disciples, when Jesus appears to all of them, they worship him. And notice that Jesus doesn't stop them. Jesus doesn't say, no, wait, don't worship me. No, he accepts their worship. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is our King and our Savior, and he's worthy of our worship. I mean, that's why we want to respond this morning with worship. So I'll call the worship team up, and we actually want to respond with singing, that we would pour out our hearts in worship to our resurrected King, to Jesus, our champion, to Jesus, the conqueror of death and sin, to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And you know, Easter is interesting because lots of people usually come to church on Easter. So I don't know where all of you are at, and maybe you're not following Jesus. But I would encourage you, one, you're here, which means something. And two, God is pursuing you. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and he's been raised from the dead, then your sins are forgiven. The Bible says you're given a new heart and a new life. And Jesus now is the Lord of your life. You're welcomed into God's family. You're given eternal life. Like unbelievable benefits when we accept that Jesus is who he says he is. So I'd encourage you, if you're at that point this morning, all it is saying, yes, Jesus, I believe that you're Lord, and I believe that you've been raised from the dead, and I want to follow you. And then you can stand and sing and worship Jesus as your Savior. And for the rest of us who have maybe heard this story, 800 times every single Easter, my prayer is that you would never lose the wonder of that. That you would never go, yes, we know Jesus rose from the dead. But every time we think about that, we would just be blown away by Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us.